As we begin this morning, I want to begin with a question and say, what would you do if you knew today was your last? How would you handle your last day on earth? As if, you know, you're going to die tonight. How would you like to spend today? Old preacher friend was preaching on this one time, and he talked about a meeting with one of his elders, and they were talking about, what would you do? And the elder said, well, what would you do, Pastor? He said, if I had my last day on earth, he said, I'd like to be just like my granddaddy. He said, my granddaddy was a devout member of a church, and he loved to hear preaching, and he loved to lead the singing. And said that he led the singing the morning of he died at the church, or he died at the church, but the morning that day he led the singing at the church, and they sang his favorite song, Whiter Than Snow. He said as he went home, and as typically he did, he went home to a meal that his wife fixed him every Sunday of country fried steak with that white gravy and lots of pepper, you know. And said he just loved that so much, and then he had a good old piece, a big old piece of lemon meringue pie. So that was his typical Sunday afternoon, and then he went into his typical Sunday afternoon coma. And he never woke up this side of glory. The old pastor was just saying, man, if I could just have a day like that on my day of death, you know? And the elder said, well, I was looking at something a little different. So the pastor said, well, how would you like to spend yours? He said, I'd like to have all my children and my grandchildren all around me, all of them crying their eyes out. And he said, then I would like to tell them all about the goodness of God in my life. And to challenge them all with the Word of God as they would hear the words of a man who was about to die. Well, we don't know when that time would come, but what would you do today if you knew it was going to be your last? By the way, that pastor looked rather sheepishly at this elder and said, I think you have a more scriptural approach. Well, Jacob evidently knew he was going to die. This is one of three events that he calls Joseph. In last week, we saw that he called Joseph in and he said, listen, I'm about to die, and I want you to make sure that I'm buried in Canaan, particularly in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac were both buried. And so he says to them, I want you to make sure that I'm buried back in Canaan. This is the second scene that we have before us in Genesis chapter 48. And this is the blessing of Jacob or Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so our outline this morning is very simple. The living faith of Jacob in verses 1 through 11, a faithful blessing in verses 12 through 20, and then an assurance of faith in verses 21 through 22. Let me read from Genesis chapter 48. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you have fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and embraced them, and Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and let them be my name, let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Well, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you, and he will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Well, that's the scene we have before us, and next week we'll talk more about those blessings and curses and everything else and Jacob's last will and testament. But today we're looking at faith and blessing coming from Father Jacob to Joseph and his boys. The first point I want to look at is the living faith of Jacob in verses 1 through 11. And the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is the call of Joseph. Now, what happened? Well, Joseph had been there for the death, kind of the deathbed scene the last week. But as you know what happens, when people are about to die, sometimes they go through times they get a little stronger. We don't know exactly when that time is going to be. I remember when our brother Dale Carter was sick, and he said, the doctor said, "I have so many days or so many months," and he said, "Just remember, they're just doctors. God is the one that's in control." And so we have, Jacob, he's probably going through the time, and he thought he was going to die as we looked at last week in the last chapter, and he made sure that Joseph swore to him that he would take his bones back to the land of Canaan, to the cave of Machpelah, had him put that his hand under his thigh and swear, just like the servant of Abraham swore to Abraham that he would find a bride for his son Isaac. But now he summons him back. What happened probably, we don't know for sure, but what happened probably, maybe Jacob got a little stronger, and so Joseph has to return. You know how it is when you're around someone sick, sometimes you have to leave the scene for a while, go back to work, and probably Joseph had to go back to working in the government, back to the capital city. But now they summoned him and said, "Your father Jacob is sick. It's time to get here, Joseph." And Joseph says, "Okay, I'll bring my sons. They need to have the blessing of Jacob upon them." So when we come to this scene is about that we're looking at here is actually the one that's recorded in God's, as described, God's Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says that by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So the first thing I'd like to consider here is the covenant blessings that are recalled, or a sense of gratitude, as he looks at here in verses 3 and 4. Notice how he begins verse 3. It says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz," or sometimes known as, was later called Bethel. And what he did was recall the two scenes when he was leaving home, when he first was going to get a bride from Padan Aram, when he was leaving home, and he left basically with nothing, and God met him. Remember, he slept, and he went to sleep, and he put a stone for his pillow, and God met with him that night. Remember, he saw the scene of the ladder where the angels of God were descending and ascending upon it. And God made promises to him to be with him. That's the point. God had made promises. And then when he came back into the land of Canaan, he was instructed by God to go to Bethel to worship to that same place. And God repeated those blessings and that covenant promise to him that God would be with him. And so what he does is to look at Joseph and says, well, I believe what he's doing is rehearsing the promises of God and also rehearsing the faithfulness of God. It's a sense of gratitude. Look what God has done. Look what he's promised. Because he would go back and talk about the fact that he left home with nothing. And now look what he has. He has people that are just multiplying. He has things, and God has certainly blessed him abundantly. What a different attitude, because as we saw last week in the last chapter, he went before Pharaoh. When he went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, well, how old are you? And he says, well, the days of my pilgrimage or sojourning have been 130, and they've been filled with much sorrow. You know, and he says, I haven't lived up to what my parents or my father lived or my grandfather lived. They lived much older than I, and here I am, 130, and he felt like he was going to die then. That was 17 years prior to this. Point I'm making, when he spoke to Pharaoh, he talked about the dearth and the problems that he had in life. Isn't it interesting how sometimes when we get older, isn't it hard to see people that when they face difficult moments, and they focus on the negative so much? I believe what Jacob is leaving to his son is the point that God is faithful. Put on several scriptures. When we talk about being thankful for blessings, look at on your scripture on your outline from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice the faithfulness of God. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What a wonderful blessing that would be. You could talk to your children, maybe we don't have all this, maybe we don't have this or that, or maybe we don't have a lot of money or things. Let's talk about God. I believe that's where the focus of Jacob was. Let's talk about God and His faithfulness. Let's talk about His standard that He set up. Yes, God! That's the thing we're going to talk about. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our folks that are on their dying bed talk about God and His faithfulness? Wouldn't it be better to talk about God's faithfulness to one another, even while we're living? So, we look at this scripture that says in the book of Job, and when Job lost everything, he says, naked I came from a mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we talk about being thankful, how thankful are you when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God concerning you. Does gratitude pour out of your mouth? When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think about being held deserving sinners, bankrupt, not able to bring anything before Him to make ourselves acceptable. But God has reached down to us, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, He's quickened us. He's made us alive in Jesus Christ. By grace you're saved. Grace, does it produce gratitude in your life? I was thinking about, you know, when we talk about gratitude, shouldn't that flow out of in our time of prayer? Shouldn't gratitude just flow in prayer? Well, it should, as it says in Philippians chapter 4. Follow with me. Philippians 4, it says, instead of worrying about anything, he says, or being anxious, he says, pray about everything. Prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him, because He cares for you. So when you think about it, the converse is also true. If we're not going to cast our cares upon God, we're not humbling ourselves before God, and God is not going to pick us up. We need to be humble before Him. Well, how do we humble ourselves before Him? by casting all of our care upon Him. Yesterday I had one of those moments. I was riding my bicycle. I had to wait till after the rain ceased, you know. And so I'm out on my bicycle and I was going to meet a friend and I was in a hurry. And while I was riding my bike, what I do like to do is like, I like to meditate on Scripture while I'm riding my bike. Could be dangerous. But I do. I was meditating on that Scripture and I thought, I got a name for that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. The name that I put on it, I'll probably write an article about this, maybe even publish, I don't know. I don't know where this will go, but I like the thought. Strategic humility. Strategic humility. You know why? Because you and I and everybody here and everybody you meet has trouble with humility. We all like to push ourselves in front of everything else. We all like to think of me, 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 right? And so we have problems with humility. We have problems squelching ourselves to be humble people. And so when we talk about how do we squelch that? How do we squelch our pride to be humble before God? Spirit of prayer with thanksgiving. Spirit of prayer, casting all of your care upon Him. Living in total dependency upon Him is a sign of maturity. So the question I have is, let me just chase this rabbit a little bit. Why is it that people call upon the Lord and ask God to help them, and then they don't return to thank God when He does? We'll put on the screen behind me Psalm 116. Notice a couple of things about that. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. It says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. And I suffered distress and anguish. Well, then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, pray. I pray, deliver my soul. And He says, for You have delivered my soul from death and my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits? I will take the cup of salvation and call on the Lord. I will pay my vows in the presence of His people. That means you come to the congregation and you express it. What it means is you're willing to take a vow and say, yes, I want to serve the Lord. I want to make it public. I'm going to serve the Lord because look what all He's done for me. Let's talk about corporate prayer. Corporate prayer happens on Sunday morning when Rick or whoever's leading worship leads us in a time of corporate prayer. It's not time to tune out and just think about other things, go to sleep, or think about the ball game or whatever. We follow along and we want to say amen in our hearts, maybe verbally or maybe just in our hearts. We meet on Wednesday nights to corporately pray with one another. I want you to notice that several things. I think I have it on the screen behind me. Yes, what is a sign of? Corporate prayer is a sign of bearing burdens. In other words, it's a sign you care about other people. When you make a special effort to participate in corporate prayer, you bear the burdens of someone else. If you had a burden where you're suffering, I remember the night that my lung collapsed when I was in Denver, Jan started calling people to pray. She needed somebody to help bear that burden because her husband was in the pangs of death. So whatever the burden is, whatever you put on your car and express a burden when you participate in corporate prayer, we expect and hope that you will pray during the week as you receive the email about those prayer requests. But it's different when we come together, like on Wednesdays, to pray together. And when you participate in corporate prayer, you're showing that you're bearing the burden or that you care. It's also a sign of private prayer, that private prayer is part of your life, because anything that you do in your spiritual growth and maturity, reading the Bible leads to a hunger for more Word, more of the Word of God. When you hear preaching, this should give you a desire for more preaching. When you're praying privately, it should give you a desire for more prayer. I want some more of that. Also, corporate prayer is a sign of truly being humble. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you may not know the location, but you know what I'm going to say once I start. If my people, which are called by my name, shall what? humble themselves and what? Pray. Corporate prayer is a sign of humbling ourselves before God. It's a sign of faith in the fact that we desire the presence of God and we believe that prayer works. It's also a sign that God is moving on us. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. Whenever you start to pray, it's because God the Holy Spirit has moved you to pray. Okay? And He's helping you to pray. And the Holy Spirit is helping you to pray according to the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for you. He's making intercession for you with God the Father at the throne of God. And God has provided this throne of grace whereby you might find help in time of need. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are participating. So when you are praying, God is participating with you in your prayer. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Sometimes we don't pray because we feel like other people don't care. Sometimes we don't bring our burdens, share our burdens because we don't feel like people will care. Or we don't believe that prayer works, or we're too proud. Galatians 6 says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're also to bear our own burden, which means we participate in prayer itself. Well, I jumped off on prayer. This is all Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving leads to prayer, and prayer and Thanksgiving go together. Point C on your outline, the formal adoption of Joseph's sons in verses 5 and 6. Notice how he begins this. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Isn't that a cool thing? Jacob looks at the sons. Well, actually, he can't see. He doesn't even realize they're there. But he says, I just want you to know, your two sons are mine. He picked them out. He said, these are mine. Now, we understand what he's doing is he's saying, they're mine. And so the blessing upon every one of my sons will go to your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That means that Joseph is going to get a double blessing. Because the blessings of sonship will actually go to Ephraim and Manasseh. But I call this the adoption. Adoption begins with choice. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Jan and I have a friend who adopted two little girls from an orphanage in Russia. And she said that the hardest thing was to see what happened at that orphanage. She said when she went there, they met with their little girls, and there was this period that they would get to know each other. You'd get to see them several hours a day, and they also provided them with medical history that they would fax to a doctor back in the United States to tell them of any potential problems. And our friend decided, they didn't care. They were here to adopt two little girls. So they would just enjoy the time, and the girls had to have some problems, but they were just going to say, this is God's will. This is God's choice for us. And they were thankful. They said a couple from New York met their children and played with their children, sent the medical report and got it back and said, these children will be a problem because the alcohol syndrome. And so they left the children in the orphanage. They were damaged goods. Said it broke her heart. She just wouldn't take those children too, but she couldn't. All the arrangements had been made for these two that they took. Now, I want you to see something. You and I are damaged goods. We have a sin nature that's worse than alcohol syndrome. We have a sin nature that rebels against God, and yet God chose us to be adopted children. And not only that, He paid the debt with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but He gives us the spirit of adoption in our hearts so that we cry to God as Father, dear Father, just as if we were His natural children. What a wonderful blessing. And so Jacob looks at Ephraim and Manasseh and says, these are mine. Just as he said in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you and called you by name. You are mine. Just as our friend looked at their children in Russia and said, you are mine. And God is not like the couple that said, damaged goods, I don't want it. God looks at us and our damaged goods at all and says, you are mine. Ephraim Manasseh, of course, for Joseph replaces Reuben as the firstborn blessing. But I want you to notice, and as Jacob is declaring his blessing upon Joseph and his boys, all of a sudden he recalls something, and he says, and he recalls how in verse 7, he says, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce on this, and he said it possibly Joseph's face reminded him of Rachel. And he's pronouncing this and looks at him. We don't know how much he saw, but maybe just recalling things. He recalls his beloved Rachel. You know, this is a blessing for people who are about to die to think about people from the past. Memories of great consolation. Think about the blessings of the past. And I'm sure as Jacob thought about here, he thought about the sorrow that he had when Rachel died, but he probably thought, oh, this is my Rachel. I love Rachel. Isn't it a blessing the way that God describes death in the Old Testament? Abraham and Jacob, when they died, it says they were gathered to their people. In the New Testament, in the book of Luke chapter 16, it says when the poor man died, he went to Father Abraham's bosom. He went to Abraham. In other words, we go to our people, folks, but our people are much greater than our people. Much greater than these people. Abraham, and we're one with him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So all of Abraham's seed are your people. And when you die, you're gathered to your people. And your people are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not a bad scene at all, is it? That's why David says, when I awaken your likeness, I will be satisfied. All right, second point. Let's look at this faithful blessing in verses 12 through 20. The blessing itself, I want to look at in verses 15 and 16, how that, first of all, that just want to notice in verse 12, before we even get there, that after he pronounces this adoption, in verse 12 we find Joseph is actually bowing down before his father. What he's doing is in submission to his father's bidding of saying, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. So the adoption is fulfilled there that with Joseph bowing. But now we notice in verse 15, he prays now for the blessed, he blessed Joseph and said, the God of whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. He's praying for a blessing upon them, but it's not, again, he's not providing it himself. It's all because of the name that he bears, that they will be covenant bearers and bear his name as they go forward. He's bringing a blessing upon them, and it's all the blessing because of God. But notice the confusion in verses 13 and 14. Joseph made a very special effort to make sure that Ephraim is in his right hand and Manasseh is in his left hand, so the opposite would be that when Joseph put his right hand out, it would be Manasseh, and his left hand out, it would be Ephraim. So he says he made all this provision, and what happens is Jacob is pronouncing this blessing, and what does he do? He crosses his arms. And the first thought was, it's interesting because Joseph doesn't realize what's going on. He probably has his head bowed. Okay? He probably is, this is a blessing that's going on. And so assumes it's going right, and he looks up and says, "Whoa, wait a minute. My firstborn is Manasseh, and he has his left hand on Manasseh. Now my younger is Ephraim, and his right hand's on Ephraim." And says, "Father, that's not right." And he takes his hand and puts it over, and his father says, "No, this is, I know what I'm doing here." Okay. I put on my outline, I said, I call this sovereign grace rules. The purpose of God, according to election, shows here. He pronounced a blessing upon Manasseh, but Ephraim would be blessed above him. And I thought, you know, there's hope for younger people in the Bible. Jacob was younger than Esau. Joseph was younger than Reuben. He gets the firstborn blessing here. Ephraim is younger than Manasseh. Moses is younger than Aaron. Gideon is the youngest of all in his family. And so is David. So what do we say? Follow with me on your outline from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise among, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Isn't it amazing how sometimes we want to put people of high stature like they would be super Christians? God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. God alone gets the credit. Thank God He does. Paul said to Timothy, he says, you know, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice there's hope here in verse 20. There's hope. He says, so He blessed them. He blessed them both. He says, from now on, here's what they're going to say in Israel. The Lord make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Well, they were a blessing, all right. They were a blessing. If you read the book of Numbers, when they came out, 400 years after this, the men who were qualified to be soldiers of Ephraim and Manasseh were 85,000 strong. Would you say that God blessed them? I reckon so. They multiplied. Let's step back for a second. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of Joseph. Joseph lived some high living. He was next to the Pharaoh. And now Jacob is saying, these sons are mine. They're leaving the high, influential, comfortable life of Egypt to be identified with a bunch of soldiers and shepherds. It's quite a step down to be identified with God's people. Isn't it interesting how some people take that same attitude? It's a step down. But Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says, if you're not willing to renounce all that you have, cannot be my disciple. The cost of bearing one another's burdens even. That's what it costs to be identified with God's people. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As Rick read from Luke chapter 18, when Peter says, Lord, we have left all to follow you. Like, maybe we should get a pat on the back. And Jesus says, well, you haven't left father's house or mother's or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God, but you received many times more in this time, but also eternal life in the age to come. Last point was the assurance of faith in verses 21 and 22. Notice the first thing he says in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. That is an important thing. That's an important thing to carry on. I'm about to die. Just put me in the background. God is going to be with you. Isn't that important to know and to savor? In Genesis 28, when God spoke to him, he says, I am with you, I will not leave you. In Genesis 31, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and kindreds, and I will be with you. In Genesis 35, he says, let us go up into Bethel so that I may make an altar there to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. We have the blessing in our lives, as Jesus said of Jesus, that he would be called what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So in 2 Corinthians, the pronouncement of the apostolic blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 says, when we pray, he says, everything you've heard and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Philippians 4, a few verses before that, he says, the peace of God will be with you. God is going to be with you. God is with us. So it says to Joseph, God is with you. God will be with you. But notice the token of assurance of faith. He says, I've given you this, rather than your brothers, one mountain. Okay? Jacob didn't own much in the land of Canaan at that time. He owned this mountain over there. And he bought a piece of land from Shechem. Remember, that's when they had the scene after there. The violence of Simeon and Judah created quite a violence. And that's what he describes here. He said he took it from the land of the hand of the Amorites by the sword. What I want you to get this. Jacob promises Joseph a plot of ground. This is 400 years before they would ever come out of there. When Joseph is about to die, he says, don't leave me in Egypt. And so they embalmed him and put him in a coffin, and he sat there for 400 years, or how many years was after that? When they came out of Egypt, they brought the coffin of Joseph and they carried it around the wilderness 40 years. When they finally go through the book of Joshua and they're conquering the land, they take the coffin with Joseph's bones in it. And where do they bury it? The mountain of Shechem. It was a token. When Jacob said this to Joseph, it was saying, I believe God's word. Several applications. Number one. This is hard, but live today like it's your last. Okay, you may not be able to call your family and friends around you, but you can talk about the goodness of God to anybody and everybody you meet. And you can bless them with instruction and encouragement. The question I have is, who are you mentoring? What is really sad is older folks in the churches feel like they don't have a part. Where in reality you have a great part to mentor someone that is younger. And someone that is younger mentor someone. That's the gospel pattern in the book of Timothy. Paul says, you teach others who will also teach others also. That's called mentoring and receiving mentorship. You don't have to have a program to do that. Bless others. Live today like it's your last. Secondly, be thankful. Recognize that God's hand upon your life and give Him glory. Psalm 116. Come in before the presence of God. Make vows before His people and say, hey, I'll serve the Lord because look what He's done in my life. The third point is quit making excuses. He takes the lowly, He takes those without to get so that He gets the glory. And number four, go forward in life knowing that the God of the covenant has proclaimed He would be with you. Romans 8 and verse 31 on your outline. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how is He for us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?